morning. Welcome to our Bible class this morning. I was given the topic, Once Saved, Always Struggling. And you probably can identify with that to some degree. There are a lot of Christians who struggle with assurance. They know they have been saved at one time in the past, but as time progresses, we begin to wonder, am I still saved? And that is a struggle for many people. In Romans chapter 7, and I know that in verses 22 through 25, the Apostle Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I can hear the exasperation. I can hear the desire to be something better. And I understand that that is a very difficult passage. Is Paul talking about his present state, or is he talking about his former state? It really doesn't matter for what I want to say here. That's another discussion. But what I want to say is, whether he was talking about his present condition or his past condition, that well describes how some people feel today. Christians who have been saved by Jesus, they've obeyed the gospel, and as time goes on, their feeling is, "O wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I continue to struggle with sin, and therefore I'm not sure whether or not I'm saved." I believe the Bible teaches us, without much wondering about it, that we can know that we are saved. The Bible tells us in, I'm terrible at PowerPoint doing my own buttons. They do them for me at home, and I get out of it, and now I have to do it. But why do so many of us struggle with salvation, especially knowing that we can be sure? The Bible teaches that we can know without a doubt that we are saved. I remember as a child, there was a denominational group up the street from where I lived, and my backyard after church was often a football field. And the kids from church would come out and play, and then the kids from the group down the street would come down and play. And I remember on one occasion where a guy asked me, "Are you saved?" And my response was, "Well, I hope so." And that's about the best I could muster. There are a lot of people who wonder, and they don't have the confidence to say, "Yeah, I know I'm saved." But I believe we should be able to do that. The Bible teaches in, like, for instance, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, we sing this song. We sing this verse, rather. Paul said, "I know him in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him unto this day." Paul had no doubt. He said, "I know the one in whom I have believed, and I have full confidence that he will keep the commitment that I have and keep me to that day of salvation." The Bible also tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, I sure hope I go to heaven." Is that the way he said it? That's not what he said. He said, "Therefore," or "henceforth, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." Paul had no doubt of his salvation. Wait, didn't Paul struggle with sin like the rest of us? Was he unique in that he never sinned, that he had mastered it, that he never messed up in his life? No, he was just like us. He made mistakes along the way just as we do. So how is it that Paul can come to the end of his life and say with assurance, "I know that there is a crown of life laid up for me, and I'm about to die, and I know it's mine"? I can read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 is a book about assurance, and you understand why it is so. When you get to the very last chapter, he tells you, here's why I wrote this book. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." Not hope for it, but you can know that eternal life is yours. Again, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." How does he know it's gain? What if he's done something he didn't know? What if he's messed up? What if he's failed to repent of something? What if he didn't even know he had committed a sin and he was guilty of something and he's not even aware? How does he know it's gain when he gets to the end of his life? Well, the Bible tells us that we can know. And if our understanding of Scripture or if our theology is such that we come to the conclusion that we can never really know for sure that we're saved, then you've got a problem. The problem's not with the Bible. The problem is with your understanding of what the Bible says. Because these passages and many more teach that we can know that we are saved. Now, in saying that, I do not believe in the false doctrine that once saved, always saved, or eternal security. Once you obey the gospel, you can never fall from God's grace. I don't believe that at all. That's not a Bible teaching. I read once, and not too long ago, I reread it, but there was a man, a denominational preacher, who wrote a tract, and in this tract, he talked about the eternal security of the believer in Jesus. And listen to what he said. This is what once saved, always saved looks like. This preacher said, "The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, his attitude toward people, they have nothing to do with salvation. All the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger." Can you imagine that? To say that a person who once he has at some point in his life obeyed the gospel, that he can be engaged in the act of idolatry, worshiping a different God, and die in that condition and then say he's saved. That's the position of once saved, always saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible very expressly says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 that you can fall from grace. And I don't believe any of us can be saved without the grace of God, and I think you would agree with that. So I'm not affirming that once we're saved, we will always be saved, but I am affirming that once we are saved, we can know that we are saved and that heaven will be our home. So let's talk about some reasons why we struggle with our salvation. If we are saved and can know that we are saved, let's go back to that question. Why do so many people struggle? I was in Texas on one occasion, and I was preaching a sermon, and I finished the lesson, and when I got out, I went to a water fountain in the hallway, and when I stood up from the water fountain, a woman was standing behind me, and she was in tears. She was crying, and she said, "I'm the person you were describing in that lesson tonight." She said, "I can't hardly sleep at night for fear that maybe I have missed something. Maybe I've done something. Maybe I've failed to do something that I should be doing and that I might miss heaven. I want to go to heaven. I love Jesus, but I just have no assurance that heaven will be mine. And I live my life in fear." I went to another congregation on occasion in Oklahoma City. There was a woman who was 96 years old at the time. I preached a sermon on assurance there, and she came up to me at the door afterwards, and she said, "I'm 96 years old." Not many people tell you their age when they first meet you, but that's what she said. "I'm 96 years old." And she said, "I obeyed the gospel when I was 10 years old. And I have tried to live a faithful life following Jesus those entire years. I was married to a man who served as an elder until he died. and my whole life is Jesus and his church. But she said, I lay awake at night when I go to bed because I'm afraid that I might go to hell. I'm afraid that there may be something that is going to keep me out of heaven, and I don't know what it is. And so I lay there in fear until I fall asleep. I knew another woman from West Virginia, and she too had lived a long, faithful Christian life, and she had struggles with diabetes, and she was unable to read her Bible like she used to. And she had always been a Bible reader. She would read her Bible every day, certain amount of chapters. And she said to me, I just hope God doesn't send me to hell because I can't read my Bible like I used to. Something's wrong. If children of God have the fear of missing heaven, I'm not talking about pretenders. I'm talking about people who genuinely live their life to the best of their ability to serve God, and they reach a point where they're nearing that time when they meet him, their Redeemer, and they are scared to death that it may not go well. Something's wrong if that's the way we feel, and there are a lot of people who feel that way. I once had the idea as well that I thought, like, well, I have to almost die with a prayer on my lips. Because if I don't live just so, what if I'm driving down the road and I've said a prayer and everything's good now because I said my prayer and I crest a hill and there's a Mack truck right in my lane and I say something I shouldn't say and then I die. Am I headed for hell? You know, what about situations like that? What if somebody mistakenly does something and then they have an accident or they have a heart attack and they die? Is that person going to hell? I once believed that. I once had that kind of ideology. And I think that it's mistaken. And I want to show you that this morning in Scripture. I had the idea that the best time for the Lord to come, and I don't know when he's coming, but I sure hope he comes, or used to hope that he would come between the hours of 12 a.m. and 6 a.m. You know, I wanted him to come when I was asleep. You know, surely I'm not doing anything wrong when I'm asleep. I'll say my prayers at night, and I'll ask God to forgive me, and then I'll be unconscious until morning, and so I want him to come in those unconscious hours. And that way I can have assurance of salvation. Do you really think that that's the way God wants us to live? It sure isn't the way that the Apostle Paul lived. He didn't hope that God came right after he said a prayer. He had assurance that he had been faithful to the Lord, and therefore the Lord would be faithful to him. So why is it that we struggle with assurance? Can I give you a few reasons? One reason is that my clicker's no longer working. There we go. Because we continue to sin after we become a Christian. There was a time in our life when, you remember when you were baptized, right? You were convicted of your sin and you had the courage to step out and to be baptized and you become a disciple of Jesus. And in that moment, you know you are saved. You absolutely know. You could step out of the church building and a Mack truck could run you down and you know you'd be in heaven. Or you knew that Jesus could come again at that moment and you would be saved, no question. Okay, but that doesn't happen. And you live a little bit longer and you make mistakes as you live a bit longer. And then you begin to wonder, well, have I ruined it? Have I messed up? I've done things since that time when I was baptized. The problem with that thinking is that it disregards God's two laws of pardon. If you could feel confidence when you were baptized, then you should feel confidence as a Christian when you pray for forgiveness and when you're continually confessing your wrongs. What baptism does for the sinner, prayer does for the Christian in terms of forgiveness. We need to be able to be confident that the Lord understands and hears my prayer and knows that I've turned from it and that I am forgiven. And those mistakes that we make after we become a child of God, those are gone just as assuredly as the mistakes you made before you were a child of God are gone. So that's one reason, guilt over sin. One of the reasons that we struggle is because of what I would call uncontrolled intrusive thoughts. If you have your Bible, open it to the book of Psalms. Psalm 19 in particular. In Psalm 19, there's a statement made, because here's the intrusive thoughts that I'm kind of talking about. We may sit and think about it and we worry, but what if there's something I missed? You know, I'm good at confessing my sins and I pray every day and I try to do what's right, but how do I know I'm getting all of them? What if there's something I'm doing right now that I have not yet learned is wrong and I'm doing that? I haven't been praying about that. Or even worse, and causing more despair in us, is the thought that maybe sins of omission. There may be things that God would want me to do that I have not been doing, and now I stand condemned for those. You know, how many times have I missed opportunities to talk to people about Jesus? That was wrong. So, you know, we sit there and we think, what if, I get it, I pray for my sins, but I don't know all my sins, and what then? Well, the psalmist says in Psalm 19, and beginning in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Do you hear that? Secret faults. There are things that the psalmist said, there may be some things that I'm doing that I don't even know I'm doing. They're secret to me. I can't even know all my sins. He recognizes the impossibility of being able to enumerate every sin that he's committed. And he says, Lord, forgive me of all my sins, even my secret sins, and keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Those are the ones that you high-handedly, you know you shouldn't do it, and you say, I don't care, I'm doing it anyway. I like it. And listen to what he says. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. God doesn't expect us to know every single mistake that we've ever made. And the psalmist says, how could we possibly do that? Who can know all of his sins? But you know what I do? I ask God to forgive me of all my sins. And I try not to engage in presumptuous sins. And in doing that, I know I'm blameless. God can cover our sins that we don't even know that we have committed, but because we have a heart that is seeking to serve him and we ask for forgiveness in a general way, he will take care of that, and he will view us as blameless. And here's the one that I think is the most difficult for people to understand, but the most helpful if you do understand. And it is this. One of the reasons we struggle with assurance is because we view all sins as equal. All sins are the same. Well, shouldn't we just already know that there's a difference? Because he talked about secret sins and he talked about presumptuous sins. That tells you there's a difference in sin in Psalm 19. But I've heard many people say a sin is a sin. All sin is the same. One sin is just as bad as another sin. A sin is a sin is a sin. And that is not what the Bible says. Now you may say, wait a second, I've heard that all my life too, and I'm not sure I trust you anymore. How about Jesus? Do you trust him? Let's go to the words of Jesus. Open your Bibles. Don't take my word for it, but open your Bibles to John chapter 19 and verse 11. Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate's trying to get Jesus to answer. And Jesus, he says, don't you know I have the power to condemn you, to crucify you, and to set you free? And Jesus says, those who delivered me unto you are guilty of the greater sin. Right there, you have distinction in sin. Not all sin's the same. There's a greater sin, and if a greater, then a lesser. Who said that? Jesus said that. Those Jews who delivered Jesus to Pilate, Pilate's a Roman, he doesn't know anything about the law and about the religion of the Jews, and he was caught up, and he was to be blamed. He tried to shift his responsibility as a leader and take no responsibility, abdicated his role as a governor, and let the people crucify Jesus. He was to be blamed, but those who were guilty of the greater sin were the Jews who knew better. And they had the prophets, and they had all the testimony of Jesus, and they'd witnessed his miracles, and they still wanted him crucified. There's a greater sin, there's a lesser sin. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 through 32. Jesus again is talking, and they don't know what to do with Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes, they're witnessing miracles that they cannot deny. And their best defense is, let's just say he's doing it by the power of the devil. We can't deny that he's sinning or committing these miracles or performing these miracles. So let's just say he's doing it by the devil's power and influence in his life. And do you remember in that passage in Matthew, Jesus said, you can blaspheme me and you can be forgiven, and you can blaspheme my Father and be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll not find forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. Now, it's not the scope of this lesson to talk about what that means, but can you not see that there is a distinction in sin? There is a distinction that is made between blaspheming the Father and Jesus and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Let's look at another passage, 1 John chapter 5. Do you remember as he comes to a close in the book of John, he talks about those who were guilty of sin, and he says there are, well, in this context, he says there are those who have committed sins not unto death, and he said, and for those people, you need to pray for them because the Lord might restore them. But he said, then there are others who sin unto death, and those who commit a sin unto death, don't waste your breath. It'll do you no good praying for them. Is that not a distinction in sin? You see, I didn't just say this. We just looked at three passages of Scripture that make it very clear that there are distinctions in sin. And failure to acknowledge that, I think, is part of the problem. I remember listening to, I have a library of old digital files that I listen to when I mow the yard. And I was listening to an open forum back in the 1980s. Brother Robert Taylor Jr., Roy Deaver, and Perry Cotham were trying to convince the audience of the very thing that I'm talking about. And there were people in the audience that just absolutely would not, they argued and would not relent. And basically their position was, you have to know every single sin and basically die with a prayer on your lips in order to know you're saved. And the other men were trying to say, that's not the way it works. One of the reasons that this is so important is because of this distinction in sin. There is a distinction in sin that is committed while in the light and sin while committed walking in darkness. That is a distinction set forth in Scripture. And I believe a passage that demonstrates it both. We'll look at one in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then we'll conclude. But in the Old Testament, open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. In 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5, it was talking about David. And it says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Wait a second. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded all the days of his life, except this whole thing with Bathsheba and Uriah and all that. Is that verse saying that the only sin that David ever committed was when he did this deed with Bathsheba and then tried to cover it up and murdered Uriah? Is that what that says? No. We know of other passages that talk about other sins that David committed. This is not the only sin that he committed in his life. But this is the only sin in which it is described that he turned aside from the Lord. You see, David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, it wasn't a momentary misstep. It wasn't a moment of weakness. It was a deliberate course, a path of darkness away from God. He spent months trying to cover his sin. It wasn't like he did something today and then had regret and repented a few hours later. This is something he was walking in, he was living in. He tried to cover it up twice with Uriah and then finally just said, kill the guy so I can marry her and we'll move on with life. In that sin, he turned aside from God. He was walking in sin. It was presumptuous sin. He knew the will of God, but he would not humble himself. And in that, he was lost. But that is set apart from distinction from other sins in his life. But those sins were not sins that turned him aside from God. Those were sins that he committed because of weakness and humanity and sometimes probably stupidity, the things that we all do. But he was walking in the light. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, and we see the same concept borne out in the New Testament. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, the Bible says that if we confess our faults, well, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us of all of our sin. If we're walking in the light, we have fellowship with God and with one another, and the blood of Jesus, present tense, continues to cleanse us of our sins. You know, I used to read that verse and I'd say, yeah, I get that, but it's of no value to me. It doesn't help me. It doesn't give me confidence because that's my problem. I can't walk in the light. I keep making mistakes. I want to walk in the light, but I'll make a mistake because of my weakness or, fatigue and I'm just having a bad day and I'll say something. And so, yeah, if I could walk in the light, I know I'd have assurance of salvation, but I can't. I get out of the light. You see, there's my problem. I thought that walking in the light meant sinlessness, but it doesn't. Look at the verse itself. If you walk in the light, if you are walking in the light, what's going to happen? You're going to have forgiveness of your sins. You see, you can walk in the light and still be committing sins, but those sins are forgiven. There's a far cry between sins that we commit in the light and sins that we commit walking in darkness. Let me try to illustrate it, and I think the illustration may help. I heard the story once of two little boys. Well, they were 3 years old. One little boy saw his dad out in the yard. He was mowing. It was in the winter, or summertime, August, hot. He saw his dad struggling, and he loved his dad. And so he got a table or a chair from the kitchen, and he drug it across the counter so that he could get up and get a glass for his dad. But as he drug the chair across the floor, he scratched the floor. And then he got up, and he saw his dad's favorite glass in the back, and it was a Steelers glass, by the way. And he reaches in, and he pulls it forward, and as he pulls it forward, he knocks over a couple other glasses. They fall down, and they break. And he sets the glass down and gets the refrigerator. And you know how we take milk jugs and clean them out and then keep water in them, in the fridge? And it's so big, he can only do this. He just hugs it, lines up, and bends over. And he gets water in the glass, but he also gets water all over the floor. And then he goes out, and he's walking to his dad, and his dad sees him come, and he cuts off the mower. And right as the boy gets to his dad, and he has this glass, and he trips and throws that glass in his dad's face. Boy number two, 3 years old as well, he is mad at his dad, and he deliberately rakes the chair across the floor. He gets up, he sees the glass, and he just knocks other glasses out of the way on purpose and grabs that glass, puts it on the floor and hugs the jug and pours it in, but then just drops the jug and spills water, and he doesn't care. It just gulp, gulp, gulp all over the floor. And as he comes close to his dad, he deliberately takes that cup and splashes it in his face. Those boys have done, they have made the same mistakes. They both scratched the floor. They both broke glasses in the cabinet. They both poured water on the floor, and they both got their dad wet. Who would say that those boys should be treated in the same way? Surely we would see a distinction in the one who was trying to do right and please his father, but because of his being prone to be clumsy, didn't perform perfectly, and one who had no desire to please his father, and his intent was actually the opposite. Would we not make that distinction? I believe God makes that same distinction. He knows who's trying to serve him, who's walking in the light, trying to please their heavenly Father, and from time to time they make missteps. They have mishaps in their life. It's not a way of life. That sin doesn't have dominion over them, Romans 6 and verse 14. Jesus has dominion over them, but because of weakness, they sometimes stumble. The blood of Christ cleanses, ongoing cleansing for those who sin in the light. But those who are out of the light, they have no comfort, no assurance, because of what they've done is presumptuous. On another occasion, many years ago, my children were just little. My youngest daughter was in kindergarten. My next older son was in grade school. And it had snowed. And the snow was pristine. It was beautiful. It was about 3 inches of snow. And I told the kids it had snowed. And when my son heard that, out the door he goes, running like a madman. It didn't snow much where we lived. And he left footprints all over that pristine yard. And then when my daughter, she didn't want to get her shoes wet. She's just dainty. I don't want to do that. And so as I walked to the car, she tried to walk in my footprints where I had patted down the snow. But she doesn't have a stride like mine. And so she would miss my steps periodically. And I never gave a thought to that until I pulled out of the driveway and I started to leave and I looked at my yard and I just stopped the car. And I said, that is it. That illustrates what I've been trying to tell people. It is clear who was trying to walk in my footsteps and who was not. My son's footprints were everywhere. He was not trying to walk in my steps. But my daughter's, she was. She didn't do it perfectly, but it was evident that that's what she was trying to do. She was walking in my footsteps to the best of her ability. I think that illustrates the way of our salvation. And I want to remind you of this point as we come to a conclusion. Back to that passage in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I want you to pay close attention to the fact that he said who and not what. What is going to give me assurance and bring me release from my wickedness and my wretchedness? It's not what, it's who. You can work on trying to sanctify yourself and be more and more holy, and absolutely we should. But I'm going to tell you, if you think that your assurance of salvation is going to be the result of reaching a spiritual plateau wherein you no longer make mistakes, you have mastered sin. You will never have assurance. It doesn't come by what? Our assurance doesn't come by developing such God-likeness that we never make mistakes anymore. That'll never happen. Our salvation comes from a who? Jesus Christ. He shed his blood for us, and he has made provision for our imperfections. Not to everybody's. If you're not in Christ, you have no forgiveness of sins. If you have once been baptized and you have walked away from the Lord and you're living your life for yourself, you're not walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Sin still has dominion over your life. You have no confidence of salvation. There are a lot of people who think that they got baptized 30 years ago and that's going to get them to heaven. It won't. You have to walk in the light. But for the person who is a Christian and he is, sin, it doesn't have dominion over him anymore. The rule and master of his life is Jesus. Oh, he sometimes missteps. He sometimes, because of foolishness or weakness or fatigue, will do things that are things that he quickly regrets. And it is his practice to confess and humble himself and ask God's forgiveness. The person who lives that kind of lifestyle has assurance that he is saved and that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us. If you're the kind of person who is a child of God and you put your feet on the floor in the morning when you get out of bed and you say, today I want to live this life to the glory of God, that's my intent, and you do your best, and maybe somebody makes you angry in a heated argument at work, and in a moment you say something or think something you shouldn't, that doesn't remove the fact that you are a child of God walking under his rule. When you make those mistakes, if you're the kind of person who quickly says, Lord, forgive me. I should not have done that. I should not have said that. If we can continue to have that mindset of confessing our faults as we're trying to follow Jesus, there is ongoing forgiveness for us. We need to have assurance. It is a heavy, heavy weight to live our life thinking that it all depends on my perfection. I've got to get this right. I can't make any mistakes or else I am forever doomed. And I have to remember every mistake and confess it to the Lord. If it's upon our performance, we'll never make it. But if we put Jesus as the rule of our life and we walk in his footsteps, as imperfectly as my daughter did mine, we will have the assurance that heaven is our home, just like the Apostle Paul. I hope that these thoughts have been helpful to you this morning.